Give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to thy name, O Most High, to declare thy steadfast love in the morning and thy faithfulness by night. O Lord, open thou our lips, and our mouth shall show forth thy praise. Us to recognize groups of visitors in our midst. First of all, we should like to recognize the members of the Board of Trustees who are in their annual session today. We shall ask all members of the Board of Trustees who are present to stand. Thank you very much. We should like to welcome also those who are attending the Chaplain's Conference on the campus today. Will all members of this group please stand? Thank you very much. We certainly want Mrs. Emory McKay to stand, the wife of our distinguished speaker. And we should like also for wives of the faculty and administrative staff to stand. Thank you. And the daughter of Dr. and Mrs. Emory McKay, we are honored to have you. Will you stand? Thank you. I have the distinct pleasure to present Dr. Emory McKay, who is well known to almost everybody in this congregation. He is a native of Missouri. His formal theological education was at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, where he earned both the Master of Theology degree and the Doctor of Theology degree, and at the University of Chicago and at Edinburgh University, where he did postdoctoral study. He has served with great distinction as a pastor in several parts of this nation. He came to the faculty of this seminary from the pastorate of the Second Baptist Church of Little Rock, Arkansas, where he is remembered to this hour with admiration and affection. He served as professor of preaching from the summer of 1952 until the date of his retirement from this faculty. I do not like the word from the faculty because he indeed remains a member of the faculty as Professor Emeritus of Preaching. I want to say two simple, sincere things about my dear friend, Dr. McKay. In the first place, he knows how to use scholarship in the education of Christian ministers. This is one of the most difficult achievements in the whole realm of growth in Christian maturity. And in the second place, he knows how to carry on a ministry of encouragement and enlightenment with mature and immature servants of God wherever he goes. He has visited Baptist leaders throughout Europe. He has gone on preaching missions to the Orient and to South America. And there is incontrovertible evidence that wherever he has met with the servants of God, he has brought encouragement to their hearts and enlightenment to their minds. And I am very grateful for the opportunity to present him as the Founders Day speaker in this 20th session of this school. And after the anthem, Dr. McKay will speak.
Dr. H.C. Luckock, in a discussion of worship, says, "Stately music, enter God." I should think this morning that all of us have had opportunity to experience that particular thing as the choir has so effectively brought to us stately music in this moment of worship. The meeting of the Board of Trustees of the seminary, the Chaplain's Conference, and the observance of the 20th anniversary of the seminary unite to make this a real homecoming for me. And from the moment I arrived at the airport and began to enjoy the hospitality of Dr. and Mrs. Trotter, until I came to the seminary where, again, the gracious welcome of Pastor and Mrs. Binkley awaited me, I have felt more and more at home and a part of the ongoing of this tremendous institution. I'm glad to recognize in the congregation friends who were once upon a time fellow students. I think that's true. For a good many of my fellow students, I still recognize as wonderful friends. Since I am going to seek this morning to talk a bit about how to preach, I'm especially happy to recognize in the congregation Dr. Leo Green, Dr. Carol Trotter, and Dr. Donald Cook. Especially Donald Cook. I have a very special relationship, a unique relationship to Dr. Cook. Many of my students have suggested that they earned A's in preaching, but never received them. But Dr. Cook reminds me that he received an A. And for the life of me, I don't understand the justification for such a grade. But here I am again this morning, trying all over again for some of these friends of mine, and probably a good many of the rest of you, if I knew the situation quite as well. On the 20th anniversary of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, a brief backward look may be both desirable and beneficial. Though I am not one of the founding fathers, since the school had been in operation 1 year when I arrived, still I know the men and the situation of those early days. The men who made up the faculty this first year may well be remembered for themselves and for the contribution they made to the ongoing of the seminary. First, there was President Sidnor L. Staley, whose contributions in the early days were recalled with appreciation by Dr. E. A. McDowell at Founders Day a year ago. Next, we would remember Dr. J. B. Hipp, oldest and youngest of the founding fathers, a retired missionary when he came to Southeastern. Dr. Hipps will be remembered by students and colleagues for his vigor and candor and conviction. Dr. Hipps dreamed of a student body whose vision and zeal on mission fields and in the pastorate would lend strong and permanent support to the missionary enterprise. Then there was Joseph Robinson, registrar, business manager, librarian, teacher, all at the same time, without whose indefatigable energy and industry the new school could not have gotten off the ground that first year. Joe later died at his desk, not a member of the faculty, but a fellow worker who laid bricks and sawed wood to build a new institution for the glory of God and the help of the churches. Dr. William Strickland, instructor in New Testament that first year, inspired his students and encouraged his colleagues by diligent study, ready wit, and generous helpfulness. Finally, there was Dr. James Leo Green, only founding father still on the faculty, whose interpretation of the prophets has inspired and challenged many men through many years. Mark Lovelace, then a member of Wake Forest College faculty, was also a part-time instructor in archaeology that year. Early students will never forget the digging they did under the leadership of Dr. Lovelace, mentally or otherwise, in the ruins of the past. These men and the six who came in 1952 formed and enjoyed an early fellowship which united the energies of all in the pursuit of a dream to build a worthy seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. The old Bible text came true again, and they helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said unto his brother, "Be of good cheer." Bill Strickland helped Stuart Newman paint his house. Stuart lent me his post hole digger so that I could erect a white fence around my house. Bob Daniels served on committees till the job was done, at a time when the faculty was its own scholastic and administrative dean. Owen T. Binkley was a quiet and scholarly fellow worker whose mature judgment offered guidance and encouragement to comrades in service. He is the only member of the six who came in 52 who is still active in the service of the seminary. Dr. Binkley has moved from teacher to administrative leader, and as such renders growingly increasing service. This was truly an unselfish koinonia. Into the fellowship, the students also were joined in an effort to be and to become worthy servants of the Lord. Now, Founders Day may well recall dedicated character and abiding fellowship, two foundation stones in the early building of the seminary: dedicated character and the fellowship which united all in service. But the backward look may well end at this point, for tomorrow in the life of this seminary is much more important than yesterday. Today's best chance to make a worthy contribution to the future is to focus our attention upon the dreams which can carry us onward and upward. Today's dreams are the blueprints of tomorrow's achievements. In order to emphasize the importance of the dreams that lead the seminary onward, I wish I could pause at this point and have Ed Ames or some other gifted baritone interrupt my address by singing "The Impossible Dream." You are always to remember the words, to dream the impossible dream, to fight the unbeatable foe, to bear the unbearable sorrow, to run where the brave dare not go, to right the unrightable wrong, to love pure and chaste from afar, to try when your arms are too weary, to reach the unreachable star. This is my quest, to follow that star, no matter how hopeless, no matter how far. And I know if I'll only be true to that glorious quest, that my heart will lie peaceful and calm when I'm laid to my rest. And the world will be better for this, that one man, though covered with scars, still strove with his last ounce of courage to reach the unreachable star. My dream for this seminary, today and forever, is effective proclamation, preaching that achieves, preaching that gets things done, preaching which makes Jesus Christ the most important factor in every man's life situation, preaching which changes attitudes and guides conduct. My dream is for preaching which makes our Southern Baptist constituency as colorblind as God himself. And that's pretty colorblind. I dream of preaching which is a challenge to thought and action for young people, and which gives courage and comfort and understanding to older people. I dream of effective proclamation. Is this an impossible dream? I think not. If we understand the nature and purpose of preaching, if we face and solve the problems which hinder its effectiveness, if we strive diligently to develop resources and techniques for its improvement, we shall be heard with appreciation, and we shall bring divine health into the human situation. What is preaching? Preaching is the proclamation of the deeds of God for the redemption of man, and the interpretation of these deeds, interpretation of the meaning of these deeds for all of life. Preaching is the proclamation of what God has done and what these deeds mean to all of life. Dr. H.H. Farmer, in his little book, The Servant of the Word, declares, preaching is the continuing redemptive act of God. Now, consider the implications of this declaration. For instance, we're generally agreed that Christ died on the cross for the salvation of the world. But the deed does not save until the message is heard and understood and accepted. Both the deed and its proclamation are essential for the life of the world. The importance of preaching becomes increasingly clear when we realize that it is God's way of effectuating salvation. It is honored by a call from God. Preaching is also a command performance. Jesus said, "Go preach." Paul said, "Preach the word." Preaching is also the natural way to share truth and experience concerning which we are enthusiastic, about which we have genuine conviction. For instance, if you have a remedy which controls blood pressure and banishes headache, Tell us about it. Thousands will listen, and they may make you rich if you offer that remedy for sale. Proclamation can be effective. No wonder then that this is for me a genuinely happy situation. Preachers are the luckiest man alive. We are the man with whom God especially wants to do business. A consecrated preacher is the first man in the universe for whom failure is impossible. Mary, the mother of Jesus, had keen insight when she said, "Whatever he says, do." God has something to say to man. You give his message a life and a voice. God still speaks to man through the Bible, through the Holy Spirit, and through the preacher. Lockhart was right. Behind the preacher is God. A sermon begins where a river begins, in the sky. Now I suppose we all agree that this is not a picture of present reality. This is not the way things are. Many a preacher is tired and discouraged with the necessity of finding something to say from the pulpit once or twice each week. Some members of the congregation sit listless and inattentive as the pastor speaks. Others did not attend. More distressing still is the truth that the moral and ethical and spiritual attitudes and practices of the people who listen to our preaching. More distressing still is the truth that the moral and ethical and spiritual attitudes and practices of the people who listen to our preaching are not much higher than the attitudes and practices of those who do not attend. What are the reasons for ineffective preaching? And what can be done to improve the situation? The most prevalent and deadly hazard facing the contemporary preacher is ho-hum mouth. Some of you will remember that the girl on the television discovered that ho-hum mouth is not bad breath. It does not turn people off. It does not turn people on. It does not do anything. Therefore, young men simply walk past the bikini-clad girl on the beach without even noticing her. Until she chews dentine gum. Now, if preaching is as important as has been indicated, why ho-hum mouth? Why is so much of it ineffective? Why does it leave the congregation bored, unchanged, unchallenged? We do not often hear people quoting Shakespeare as they leave the church. Words, my Lord, words. Nor do they murmur to themselves, so what? But if we listen to others, or perhaps to ourselves, and if we watch the faces of the people as we speak, we will not be surprised at their unchanged attitude and conduct. I watched a tall, teenage young man yawn as he tried to listen to the sermon once upon a time. And I discovered later that he had not been out late on Saturday night. He yawned not because of his own dissipation, but because of the preacher's ho-hum mouth. Ho-hum mouth in preaching is an abnormality. It is the telltale evidence of spiritual indigestion, mental or moral uncleanness, emotional drought or volitional deadness or decay, or maybe of just plain laziness. Ho-hum mouth is the most widespread and deadly enemy of effective proclamation. But two others should be mentioned. The second hazard is green apple intellect. This malady affects students most frequently. I remember it very well myself. Affects students most frequently and professors sometimes. Even some older preachers never outgrow it. Green apple intellect reveals an emotional immaturity which allows the preacher to delight more in shocking his people by what he does or does not believe than in helping them to grow from where they are to where they ought to be. For effective proclamation, wisdom must supersede brilliance. Green apple intellect is unfortunate, but there is hope. Green apples will ripen if cold or worms do not cause them to drop off. Now the third hazard I would warn against is bullfrog croak. This disease affects the super orthodox preacher who has all the answers but understands few of the questions. If such a preacher stands 6 feet four and weighs 240 pounds, if he has a deep and resonant voice, he will have less need for logic or truth, since his massiveness will overwhelm his hearers, but not edify them. Now, lacking such physical advantages, the preacher may add to his weight by wearing bright argyle socks, colored shirts, striped ties, and having his hair fashioned in the latest fad. Now, such a preacher may have an enviable reputation and considerable popularity, particularly if he does not stay too long in one place. Yet his people will remain without spiritual nourishment and with little moral or ethical insight. Those who would avoid these hazards may well remember the counsel of Dr. William Sadler, noted psychiatrist and Christian of Chicago, who in an address to young ministers, of whom I was one at the time, said in his first sentence, "Gentlemen, let's not be damn fools." This is genuinely good advice. Which would have helped me upon many an occasion if I had followed it. But there are many positive requisites for effective proclamation. First, the man whose preaching is to be effective for good must realize and experience the truth he proclaims and must accept its demands and disciplines for himself. I think that's the most important word that I'll say. The man whose preaching is to be effective for good, not for popularity, but effective for good, must realize and experience the truth he proclaims, and must accept its demands and disciplines for himself. A preacher cannot preach on the last words of Jesus until he has prayed, "Thy will be done." Realization at this point will involve not only resignation to the will of God, but also dedication to its accomplishment. Or again, if the preacher wishes to interpret the prophet's great promise on the part of God, "If my people, called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." If the preacher wishes to interpret this great text for his people, he must walk through the text step by step until his own prayer has been answered, his sins forgiven, and until he at least has begun to exert a healing influence over his land. There is no other way by which preaching can be effective for good. Preaching is a partnership with God in his life, his study, and his speaking. The effective preacher must be under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit. Let the preacher listen before he speaks. God is at the organ. I can hear a mighty music echoing far and near. God is at the organ, and the keys are storm-strewn billows, moorlands, trees. God is at the organ. I can hear a mighty music echoing far and near. Effective proclamation is preceded by willing listening. The effective preacher must also develop a sympathetic understanding of his people and a deep love for them. The foundation for such understanding is laid in school, where he should gain a good acquaintance with ethics, sociology, history, psychology, counseling, and the Bible. The most help, however, will come from a sympathetic and imaginative attitude toward persons in individual contact. Watch, listen, think. Delay judgment. Learn to recognize and respond to contemporary life and thought as revealed in popular songs and television programs. Do not neglect the voices of youth, maybe of old age also. If we had listened to the voices of those who first marched for peace, much of the violence on our campuses would never have occurred, and the thunder of bombs crashing on civilians and soldiers would have ceased long ago. If in 1954, white people had welcomed black people into all the normal privileges of life, including worship in their churches, the violence and hate of the Black Revolution would have been incidental. We must understand persons. We must sit where they sat and lead our people so to understand. A contemporary song, still popular, becomes effective proclamation for today. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. There are enough of oceans and rivers and forests to last to the end of time, but there's just not enough love. Not for some, not but for everyone. We must know people and love people. Long ago Jesus declared, "Thou shalt love the Lord and thy neighbor." If we are to gain an affirmative response to our proclamation of truth, we'll have to understand our people and love our people. And we love them not because they're lovable, but because of their weaknesses and hungers and needs. A memorable experience has become an unforgettable memory for me, as I can hear again the rich voice of Dr. George W. Truett quote a poem I've never heard anyone else use. "Oft when the word is on me to deliver, lifts the illusion and the truth lies bare. Desert or city, the people of the river melt into a lucid paradise of air. Only like souls I see the folk thereunder, bound who should conquer, slaves who should be kings, viewing their one hope with an empty wonder, sadly content with a show of things. Then with a rush the intolerable craving shivers through me like a trumpet call. Oh, to save these, to perish for their saving, die for the life he offers them all." Third, effective proclamation requires that preachers master the basic techniques of sermon construction and delivery. Here, the first essentials are a well-developed imagination and a sharply logical thought process. For effective preparation and delivery of sermons, the first requisite is an alert imagination and a sharply logical thought process. Consider the truth which you wish to communicate to your hearers in such a way as to strengthen their attitudes and practices. If this truth is not presented clearly, accurately, and interestingly, your people will go to hell at about the same rate as if you'd preached a lie. Interestingly, clearly, or else it's worthless. Ho-hum mouth, inattention, cloudy comprehension are powerful enemies of the truth. Deep preachers who are difficult for our people to understand often are men who muddy shallow water. The business of language is to communicate thought, not to impress hearers with its own magnificence or complexity. Make your sentences simple, varied, clear. Let your words present pictures, awaken imagination, lead to action. If the sermon is to be effective proclamation, careful attention must be given to the introduction. If the preacher does not gain the attention and awaken the interest of his hearers in the subject, during the first 2 minutes of his discourse, he has lost many of them for the whole period. Gain attention, awaken interest in the subject immediately. Then let the body of your sermon move logically and progressively toward the climax in the conclusion. The purpose of the conclusion is to effectuate the purpose of the sermon. It's not simply the stopping place, because time has run out, but it is the point at which the sermon is focused upon the desired response or upon a situation which contributes to the desired response. The conclusion must lead the hearer to realize the preacher's talking to me. I ought to do something about it. I can do something about it. I will do something about it now. If the conclusion has suggestions for certain action in line with the new resolve, so much the better. If you can suggest specific action, so much the better. I remember a tremendous sermon preached in the Delmar Baptist Church by a visiting minister long ago, Delmar in St. Louis. The text was, "Be kind one to another." What was in the body of the sermon, I do not remember. I do not remember a word of it. But I do remember that at the conclusion, the preacher simply said, "Now go home and put up the hook in the kitchen your wife's been wanting for a long time." Well, now, can you preach much better sermon? The text, "Be kind one to another." And all you need to say, "Now get up and go home and put up the hook in the kitchen." That's the kind of preaching which changes life. It is effective proclamation because it gets something done. Well, it's about time for finally. Which everybody, unless it would be done, remembers I suggested was bad technique. Finally, however, keep reaching for the unreachable star. Preaching is life's high privilege. A preacher cannot fail. He walks with God. He is a partner with the Holy Spirit. The truth he preaches is life's necessity for every man. "My word shall not return unto me void." Dr. J.C. Massey, one time pastor of Tremont Temple in Boston, and later a senior citizen in Atlanta, was an old man with white hair when I last heard him speak. In that address, I heard him say, "I am more enthusiastic about Jesus Christ today than I've ever been before." Dr. James Stewart, Professor Emeritus of New Testament and Preaching in Edinburgh, is still called a torrential preacher by his colleagues because his message flows with contagious enthusiasm. I've been preaching for 40 years and teaching preaching for a lucky 13 years, and I'm happy to report that I have increasing joy in preaching and have an increasing response, particularly on the part of young people for whom I have great concern and hope. Enthusiasm is the preacher's best word. Basically, it means God indweltness. Such indwelling makes every sermon the one word the preacher must speak to his people today. As a preacher, you're really missing an opportunity if you do not get to that point, that you feel that this is the word. This is what I must say to my folk today. Such understanding of the truth, such experience of its reality, brings to the preacher an enthusiasm which is contagious. No wonder the preacher's enthusiasm grows even when the obstacles multiply. Isaiah was speaking to preachers and to everybody else, when he declared, "Even boys of bicycle age shall faint and grow weary, and young men of football age will become utterly exhausted. But they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles do. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and walk and walk and not faint." Our Father, for the glory of any hour in which we listen to thy voice, whether it be through music or the spoken word or in simple silence, we thank thee. We thank thee for the fellowship of this hour and for our own awareness of human relationships which strengthen, and divine relationships which offer us promise of victory. For all these we thank thee. And in this hour we would dedicate ourselves to the best we can do for Jesus' sake. We pray thy blessing upon the conferences of this day. Pray thy blessing upon the deliberations of the Board of Trustees. We pray that all the friends of the seminary may recognize the splendor of the institution already in existence, and the greater splendor and usefulness of that which used to be under thy leadership with the guidance of thy servants. In Jesus' name.